For our first reading, will you join me in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 26? Isaiah chapter 26, where we will read the first 9 verses of this chapter, portions of which I'm sure are very familiar to us. Isaiah chapter 26 at verse 1, "In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. For he bringeth down them that dwell on high. The lofty city, he layeth it low, he layeth it low even to the ground, he bringeth it even to the dust. The foot shall tread it down, even the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. The way of the just is uprightness. Thou, most upright, dost weigh the path of the just. Yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Lord, have we waited for thee. The desire of our soul is to thy name, and to the remembrance of thee. With my soul have I desired thee in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness." And then let us go to our portion, where we have now reached the 125th Psalm. Psalm 125, the next of these songs of degrees, the 6th in the series. "They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth, even forever. For the rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous, lest the righteous put forth their hands unto iniquity. Do good, O Lord, unto those that be good, and to them that are upright in their hearts. As for such as turn aside unto their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them forth with the workers of iniquity, but peace shall be upon Israel." And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Now, last week in our study, we concluded Psalm 124. And you will recall that in that psalm, particularly, the inspired narrator had been caused to describe the Lord's people in contrast to the magnitude of their foes and to the forces arrayed against them. He used various analogies in the first half of that psalm, and then in the verses toward the end of it, verses 6 to 8, the imagery changes somewhat. For whilst in the opening section he considered the Christian as being a small prey before a great predator about to close its mouth upon it, in the 6th verse we are reminded that God is sovereign over all these things. And we cannot be touched by our adversaries. The devil himself cannot come near us, but by God's express permission. And it is God who, as our Heavenly Father, cannot and will not give us as a prey to their teeth, that we should be consumed or in any way destroyed. In the 7th verse, the psalmist is speaking of that which is perhaps the greatest enemy of our souls our biggest problem and obstacle, namely that of sin, which is here depicted as a net or a snare in which a bird might be caught. Ourselves compared to a small bird in terms of weakness and want of strength and folly, the ease with which it might be entrapped, the fact that it might be lured, that is to say, tempted, or it could be frightened, driven by doubt and fear, into the same sort of trap. Sin is like that. We are driven to it either by doubts or fears pertaining to God, or else lured into it by temptation. And like a very fine mesh, it is often unseen, undetected by us. It becomes habitual until we are greatly endangered by it. And then the more we seek to release ourselves, we find we only make the situation worse. And yet this is where God graciously intervenes, as he did in the time of our salvation, and broke the snare in order that we might go free. And the wondrous truth of this is that whilst that broken net may remain, whilst sin, alas, continues to dog us, it cannot trap us, it cannot hold us captive, it cannot prove fatal eternally, because God has broken its power and its claim upon us. He, the Lord, it is in his name and in his power that our help comes, in the 8th verse, that Creator God, the magnitude of whose power is measured by the dimensions of all that is made and the universe itself. And so we come to our present portion and to this 6th in the series of Psalms of Degrees. Now, let me again remind you that we cannot be certain that all of these psalms are written by the same author. Indeed, it is likely that they do not have the same human scribe, shall we say. Some are clearly written by David, and indeed they may have been penned at different times in history. Nevertheless, they fit together marvelously well, and the title given to each one of them, A Song of Degrees, is also inspired. It is part of the text of Scripture. And this serves to remind us that behind the human instruments is one divine author, namely God. And so whilst men other than David may have been involved in their transcription and their compilation, they fit together perfectly well. And we find this again as we go from 1:2:4 to 1:2:5, that there is a continual progress. There is this ascent. There are these increasing degrees of understanding and of walk with the Lord to be seen. And there are vital links and connections with that which has gone before. Now, tonight, I would like us to consider just these opening two verses of Psalm 1:2:5. They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth, even forever. Now, it is inevitable that in our minds we will connect these words and this language with that which we came across as far back as Psalm 121. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. Now, it has been some weeks since we were considering that particular portion. But let me remind you of what we said then regarding the hills or the mountains of which the psalmist is caused to write here. It was the direction in which an individual's eyes might travel hoping that help was on the way, scanning the horizon. And yet we see that the hills here are analogous or used as a metaphor of God. I will lift up mine eyes to the hills, from whence cometh my help? My help cometh from the Lord. And at that time we considered how that hills or mountains serve as a very suitable type or an illustration of God, as we find that in Scripture they are associated with longevity, as old as the hills being an expression which we have even in our own language. They speak too of constancy, not changing, but being steadfast and immovable, landmarks having a permanency and durability. And also, of course, of strength. One imagines the weight that is there in the great mass of a mountain or a range of hills, the force which they could bring to bear were they ever to be set in motion, how impregnable they are, solid rock, unable to be overcome by mere man or human means and endeavour. And so this eternity, this constancy, and this strength we learn to be characteristic of God. Now here in verse 2, for I would like to consider these verses in reverse order tonight, here in verse 2, that same theme is taken up again. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth, even forever. Now, as I am sure you are aware, the city of Jerusalem, to which the psalmist and his companions are depicted as heading in these series of songs, Jerusalem was built in a particularly hilly or even mountainous region of Israel. It was itself set upon a hill, Mount Zion. And around at least three sides of it were gorges or small waterways, tributaries. And of course, on the farther side of those waterways were other hills, were other mountains. So it was as though the hill of Zion itself was surrounded by other hills and mountains. That was the geographical nature of the place, at least on three of its sides. It is intriguing, is it not, to think of the psalmist or to think of this traveller inspired to write these psalms, dwelling upon what will ultimately be his destination. In the 124th psalm, he has perhaps been preoccupied with the foes, the obstacles, the enemies, the adversaries. But then, having rejoiced in that emancipation which God has effected, there in its closing verses now in this psalm, he's able to think again of Jerusalem, to which he is bound, perhaps talking to other of his travelling companions. Oh, what is the place like? What is the lie of the land? What will we see when we get there? And their conversation turns to the geography or the geology of the area and the mountains and hills which are around it. And thus inspired, our narrator makes this further connection to Almighty God. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth, even forever. You see, there is a development here. There is progress. There is an increased degree of understanding of the nature of God. Formerly, it was a case of lifting up his eyes unto the hills. Perhaps a range of hills in the distance. Perhaps a hill to the left or to the right-hand side of the path upon which they journeyed. And at that time, that described his understanding of God. But now that understanding is increased. Now his appreciation of Almighty God is developed further. And he is not speaking of some distant or some single range of hills as being typical of God, but he is saying that God is like the mountains which are round about Jerusalem. God is as near as that. The protection and help afforded by God is as complete as that. It is not simply something at a distance, it is something all around and all about him. As complete, indeed, even more complete than the other hills and mountains which embraced or encompassed the hill of Mount Zion. There is this increased understanding and increased appreciation of God and God's greatness and God's power, that it is a thing close at hand, that it is a thing complete and entire, encircling the individual and protecting them on every side. As the psalmist says in another place, thou hast beset me behind and before, thou hast laid thy hand upon me. God in front, God behind, God upon and around us. There is no breach in his power as it is extended in our direction. There is no gap. There is nothing wanting. There is no breach or discontinuity in his preservation of us, in his grace toward us. But notice something else about this verse. What does the psalmist here describe as being around the people of God? Let me explain. What is significant here is what he does not say. He does not say, as the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord's power is round about his people. He does not say, as the mountains are around about Jerusalem, so the Lord's grace is round about his people. He does not mention one specific attribute of God. He does not mention one specific quality or divine propensity of the Almighty as being around about God's people. No, he says, as the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth, even forever. It is not that God simply extends certain of his virtues in our direction. It is not simply that he surrounds us and embraces us and encompasses us with certain of his powers or qualities. But he himself is round about us. His presence, his person in the entirety of his being, in the full spectrum of his powers and qualities and attributes, in a glorious perfection and completion of all that he is. This is the true state of the people of God. Yes, we experience his grace extended towards us. Yes, we know his power. Yes, his faithfulness. Yes, his help, his providence. Name whatsoever of his attributes you care to mention. Yes, that is round about us, but they are all there because ultimately it is God who is there in the fullness and entirety of his being. There is nothing lacking. There is no gap, there is no breach, there is nothing wanting, there is no part of our Heavenly Father that is not there present for our sustenance, for our protection and our support. As the mountains are abound about Jerusalem, so the Lord himself is round about his people from henceforth, even forever. Even forever. The mountains and the hills, we have said before, had this quality about them that they were considered to be constant and ongoing, durable, of great age, lasting for a tremendous period of time. Now we know that whilst that is generally true and certainly relative to the lifespans of humans, it is true. Yet even over a lengthy period of time, hills and mountains may be subject to maybe volcanic activity or to earthquakes or to the erosion by ice or water, which alters their shape and their outline and causes them to change and appear to move. Now, in the case of God, it is not simply that he appears to be eternal, as a mountain or a hill may seem to be eternal, but God is eternal. The Lord is round about his people from henceforth, even forever. Eternity in the true sense of that word. An eternity which is not even attributable to the rocks and the hills which ultimately might fall and be cast into the depths of the sea. God really is eternal, and as such, so are his attributes and qualities, and as such, so is that protection and preservation and encompassing of his people which is here described. There is nothing wanting. There is no breach in it either, in the qualities of God which are there for our defense, or in terms of time and the longevity of it. There is no point in our lives when God has been less present than he is now. There is no time coming in the future when he will be somehow more absent than perhaps he is at the present. No, the presence of God is complete and entire and eternal. God could not possibly be with us more than he is. And he is fully and in his fullness present at all times. He was present, as the psalmist in another place confesses. Before we had being, before we were formed, he was there. He was conscious of us. Before we had existence as human beings, we existed in the mind of God. Our names existed in the Lamb's Book of Life. We were surrounded by God then. And even as we were knit together in secret places and formed in our mother's wombs, God was present there. And God was around about us all the time that we walked through this world as the children of wrath, even as others, still in our sins, still in unbelief, still in the darkness and blindness of our minds by sin. And then, that moment of regeneration when salvation entered in, it was as though our eyes were opened and we saw around us the mountain full of the chariots and horsemen of the Lord, and we knew then that God was there, and we knew that he was all around us, and we believed upon him and knew the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. And from that time, the presence of God has not diminished one whit. It has not changed, it has not varied. Despite our sometimes losing sight of him, he has never lost sight of us. Despite our ups and downs, our highs and lows, our changing, our waxing and waning, God remains eternally the same. His presence, undiminished, will continue with us henceforth, even forever, says the psalmist. Soon the veil of flesh which so obscures our sight will be removed, and we shall see him as he is, without a veil between. and then we will enjoy his presence fully and completely and eternally. Full enjoyment, full, unmixed, and evermore. Another wonderful expression there in the second verse is this: his people. The Lord is round about his people. Just two words. So simple a grammatical construction, we might think, this possessive pronoun, this description of us, his people. A reminder to us that God has a people. There are those that belong to him by virtue of his choice. Here is election in the Psalms. Here is that wonderful doctrine. Right back here in the Old Testament and in the Songs of Degrees, that the Lord has a people of his own, a people with whom he is present and whom he surrounds. Who are that people? What defines them? What distinguishes them? By what means are they his people? Well, this is where we look at the first verse, and we are told it in the opening words: they that trust in the Lord. They that trust in the Lord. That description links directly to this that we are considering here: his people. Here is another description of that same group of individuals, that same glorious company. His people are they that trust in the Lord. This is a remarkable truth. Here is the same wondrous doctrine looked at from both sides. There are those that, in the course of their lives, in their human experience, are brought to the position of faith, of belief in God. They come to that point where, having learned of the Lord and having read in the word of the Lord, they are brought to trust in the Lord. And they may be rightly and accurately described henceforth as his people. Or to view it from the opposite direction, God has his people, those whom he has chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. Although they are ignorant of it, although they know nothing of it when first they are brought into the world. And yet, because they are his people, it is essential, it is inexorably true that they will come to that point of trusting in him. His people are they that trust him. They that trust him are his people. And is not that also, in its simplicity, wonderfully comforting and encouraging to us? They that trust in the Lord are his people. It doesn't say those who, by great endeavor and through much striving, reach Jerusalem, they are his people. It does not say they who overcome every foe upon the way and win every battle and come to some point of great sanctity and sinlessness and perfection, they are the Lord's people. No, it says they that trust in him are his people. It is the exercise of faith. It is heart belief. That is what makes a person a Christian. Something so small, something so simple, that throughout Scripture we find so many balking at it and disbelieving it. Surely there must be something more than believing. Surely some greater work must be required than this. But what says Romans 10? If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. They that trust in the Lord are his people. Those who only believe, who merely believe, are his people. Now, trust is a very involved subject, is it not? To depend upon an individual, to implicitly rely upon another. This is quite a step in some cases. Perhaps we meet a stranger for the very first time in some crisis or in some emergency, and we must ask them to help us or to do some favor for us, and we must take them on trust. We hope that they are honest. We rely that they will do as they have said or as we have asked them, and we simply have to trust them. Why would we not trust them? What cause might there be for doubt? Well, at a practical level, very many, maybe. Perhaps we wonder if the individual is deceitful or not to be relied upon because they are prone to sin or to failure or forgetfulness or weakness. Perhaps we think that although they might be willing, they might not have the strength or the ability to do that which we are asking them for. Or perhaps we think that having made some promise in the first place, this individual whom we are trusting might let us down, might change their mind, might receive a better offer from someone else, and all of these considerations crowd into our minds to cause us to doubt, maybe, or to be disinclined to trust another human being. And perhaps one of our problems in regard to Christian faith, one of our problems in trust in regard to God, is that we make the error of imagining him too much like a man. And we are caused not to trust in God and not to believe the Lord because we, albeit unconsciously, think of him as altogether too human. But you see, my friends, it is so sensible, it is so logical to trust God because God cannot fail. God cannot be tempted into sin. God cannot be prone to weakness. So all of those reasons, all of those things which might cause us to distrust a fellow human, simply do not apply to God. God cannot deceive us. God cannot change his mind. God cannot say one thing and then do another. God does not alter over the passage of time or, in order to do a favor to another individual, renege upon his promises to us. All of those qualifications, all of those conditional thoughts which crowd into our minds when trying to rely or trust another human simply do not obtain in regard to God. There is no limit upon his strength. He cannot fail to be able. There is no way in which he can change or alter. There is no means whereby he can go back upon his word. God cannot lie. God cannot deny himself. These glorious truths which Abraham, that great father of the faithful, came to understand, as Paul describes. And my friends, if we are to have faith like Abraham's, we need to come to this conclusion regarding God also. that it is the most sensible thing, that it is the most logical thing to trust God and to have faith in him, because he cannot fail. He cannot let us down. He cannot break his word. He cannot go back upon that which he has said. He cannot fail to fulfill his promises. Trusting in the Lord, which the world might ridicule, which Satan might whisper is folly, which our own flesh might renege against, trust in the Lord is the most sensible, the most wonderful, the most reliable thing any man or woman can do. But now look at how that first verse goes on. And this is a most remarkable thing. They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. Well, you say, why is this so remarkable? This is very similar language to that which we have already seen. Surely it's just a reiteration of truth we have already examined. That a hill, that a mountain is known for durability, for constancy, for strength, for longevity, for eternity. We have seen it as an illustration of God, as a type of God and his help and his presence there in Psalm 121 and here in Psalm 125. Yes, we have, my friend. Who is being described in this way now? Who is being typified by this metaphorical language now? It is not God this time. They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth, even forever. Do you realize what is happening here? The people of God, those that trust in the Lord, are being described in the same terms as God himself. The same language is being used of the Lord's people as is being used of the Lord. That is to say, those that trust in the Lord become like the Lord. And this is a most wondrous truth, and yet it is the fact of Scripture that God's people become like him, that God's children begin to resemble their heavenly Father, that the citizens of God's kingdom become like their King, that those who by grace are chosen in the Lord Jesus Christ become conformed to the image of his dear Son. And this amazing truth is here almost inadvertently spelled out by the psalmist. These qualities, which have previously been ascribed to God of longevity, of constancy, of eternity, of strength, these things will, by degrees, become true of his people. Because, my friends, though we, unlike God, had a beginning, we, like God, will know no end. We, like God, will know the meaning of those words forever. As the hymn writer puts it, we as like him shall become as we unlike had been. There was a time when the contrasts, the differences between ourselves by nature and by humanity and by mortality and by sin were so different from God, were so dislike God, that one could hardly measure or describe the difference sufficiently. But with the same intensity, but in precisely the opposite direction, we shall be made like him. Because it has to be so. God desires reconciliation with us. God desires fellowship with us. God desires eternal communion with us. And that will only be possible if we are fitted for that state and if we are made like God. We must be like him if we are to be with him. And be with him we shall. Because God is round about us forever. And we will abide forever, the truths which end verses 1 and 2 respectively. Now that eternity is not to be experienced here upon this poor sin-stricken and fallen earth. That eternity pertains to the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness, wherein dwelleth those who by grace are the righteous. Behold, says John in his first epistle, chapter 3, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. By virtue of salvation, my friends, we are made as immortal and as eternal as God who saved us. By virtue of salvation, we, like a mountain, indeed greater than a mountain, cannot be removed, but will abide forever. And round us, the saved people of God, thus established, thus secured, thus saved eternally, round about us is the Lord. Like a chain of mountains round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth, even forever. A mountain surrounded by mountains, my friends, could anything be more secure, more steadfast, more unmovable? It could not. And this is a description of you and I, my friends, by virtue of that salvation wherewith God has saved us. Might we be blessed by the contemplation of these things for his glory. Amen. Our closing hymn is number 337. 337, which in the fifth verse says, trust in the Lord, forever trust, and banish all your fears. Strength in the Lord Jehovah dwells, eternal as his years. The hymn 337.
Souls defend.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen. Amen.